Father, we really need to hear from you right now. We always need to hear from you. But we've come together to hear from you right now. And we ask that you would speak to us and give life. We thank you that we have your speaking to us in your word. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things. We ask that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. My title and my point is do not be afraid. Just get that out of the way for you note takers. Do not be afraid. I got that from the passage. I did not come up with that. God came up with that, so it's a good point. Now, before we start talking about do not be afraid, I first want to just spend a quick couple seconds with a preface of what I am not talking about. So I am not speaking to what cannot be controlled. So I know that there are some in a room this size that have experienced trauma or who have chemical imbalances and that can seize the body with anxiety or panic attacks, be paralyzed by tension that overcomes you in a moment. I understand that is a thing. And I am not talking about the physical kinds of anxieties that are outside of our control. And I'm not addressing those unique circumstances that may be a burden to a few of us in this room. There's probably some in this room where that descriptive applies to you. But that's not what this message is seeking to address. This message is seeking to address the sinful fear that is common to everyone in this room. Everybody here who knows Jesus knows about struggling with fear when we should not be. And we know this to be true because Jesus says, do not be afraid. So it must be possible at times when we are afraid to not be afraid. So there are times when we are wrongly afraid that Jesus says, don't be afraid, that us knowing him is actually supposed to change us no longer being afraid. So while some might additionally have an added burden that comes from their natural constitution that the Lord has given them, all of us have the basic struggle against fear because of our sinful condition. And it's to that condition that I'm speaking this morning, to what can be controlled, to what can be conquered by faith, because God has given us a command in his word to not be afraid, to fear no longer. So my one point seeks to echo the command that Jesus gave to his disciples here in the text that we're going to consider this morning, and that is, do not be afraid. This is the one point, this is the main idea of this sermon this morning. Do not be afraid. And just in case you're wondering, I'm not yelling at you, I'm just loud. It gets louder. Let's go ahead and read the text with that in mind. John 6. I'll read verse 16 to 21, but again, we are camping out at verse 20. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was dark now, or now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is God's word. And we're thankful that God has spoken to us in his word. Christian, I wonder if these hymn lyrics mean something to you, if they resonate with you. John Newton, the writer of How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, he writes this: "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fears. Or perhaps the lyrics from My God, My Father, Blissful Name by Ann Steele, where she writes, if cares and sorrows me surround, their power, why should I fear? My inward peace they cannot wound, if thou, my God, are near. Aside from just being beautiful words that sound like they should actually be encouraging to someone, they actually faithfully summarize what is intended to be the common experience of all Christians. And the question for us is, does it describe us? Do you regularly experience the sinful temptation of fear and then the mindfulness of Jesus that causes you not to be? Does that resonate with you? Does mindfulness of Christ make your fear feel different? That there is a peace to be had even in fearful circumstances. Peace, that's what it surpasses understanding. We would understand if you're fearful, but you're not. Well, if you're a Christian today, it should. These things should describe us. These shouldn't just be pretty hymns we might like to sing. They're supposed to be the experience of God's people. Not being afraid of anything that is frightening is to be the common experience of the people of God. And we want to learn how our boats can be beaten by the waves, that the wind of hardship can be against us, and yet still us not be afraid. Well, our text this morning is an interesting one. John, in our verses this morning, he doesn't include some of the details that Matthew and Mark's account include, thinking that Jesus was a ghost or even Jesus calming the sea. This isn't because these are competing narratives, but rather each author has a different point of view, something they're trying to get across. So there are things that they leave out or things that they choose to leave in. And John's gospel keeps a close-up, in-your-face, zoomed-in lens on the mighty Jesus, the Son of God. One commentator, in speaking on this portion of John's gospel, in comparison to the other writers of the other gospel account, says this: he is, and that he being the Apostle John, is less interested in dissecting their fear than in portraying its alleviation. Jesus calms their fears by identifying himself. It is I. I think that's an excellent attempt at an explanation and an appropriate diving board for us this morning, because we are going to be spending the bulk of our time on that phrase in verse 20 when he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now, some quick things about context. We see in verse 16 and 17 that it's evening time. And if you're familiar with John's gospel, you know that it's layered when it says that. That dark often is associated with being without Jesus. That light comes with and in Jesus. We are told in verse 15 that they're about to make Jesus king, right? You might have had a meal that made you really want to give the chef a hug, but how about make the chef a king? Well, this is what happened with Jesus when he did that miracle with the fish and the loaves, and they said, crown him, Lord of all. The people were wanting to seize Jesus by force and make him king. And Jesus, perceiving this, withdrew to a mountain by himself. And other portions of scripture say it was to pray. And that is this same evening. This evening, his disciples jump into a boat and they're headed back to Capernaum, which we know was Jesus's kind of HQ. This was his headquarters. And verse 17 lets us know, and it's now dark. And Jesus had not yet come to them. You see that? End of verse 17, it was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. And that's the perfect setting for fright, isn't it? That it's dark and Jesus is not there. In some ways, that just describes all of the times when we're tempted to be fretful and fearful and afraid. Us perceiving that the situation we're in is dark and that Jesus is not there. Well, the text tells us that they had been rowing for a few miles. Not a few minutes, but a few miles. They were rowing for a few miles. Verse 18 tells us that it's not enough just to row a few miles. They're rowing a few miles, and the sea became rough because of a strong wind blowing. So it's dark. Jesus isn't there. They're rowing on a boat for a few miles, and the water is rough, and the wind is blowing. The perfect storm for much fear. And then the text tells us Jesus enters the scene. We have darkness, we have hardship, we have frightened disciples, and then comes Jesus. Now they see Jesus not rowing a boat. He's not struggling along with them. They see Jesus, he's not killing it with the breaststroke. He's not swimming out to them. No, they see Jesus and he is walking on the sea. He's walking like I'm walking up here. He's walking on the waters. And he's coming near their boat, and it says that they were actually more frightened. That's how we know they were frightened. They were frightened. They see Jesus, they get scared. But he says to them, It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, we're not told why the disciples were afraid here. We could speculate. Perhaps since the sea was rough and they're afraid of destruction and failure like us, and they're easily prone to be fearful, that the boat would in fact not make it across the sea, and they thought they might die in those rough, pressing waters. Or perhaps their fears are exclusively united with the fact that they think they're seeing an apparition or a phantom. That's what Matthew and Mark's account tells us, that they thought it was a ghost. But John simply doesn't say why they're frightened, because I think he does not want us to focus on whether their fear is legitimate or not, but rather he wants us to focus on what Christ says to them, the actual call for them not to be afraid. These men are like us. Christ's companions, his disciples, have never been the strongest of the lot. And everyone in this church testifies to that. Amen. Even the strongest among us know the fears of unbelief. Indeed, some of us even have constitutions that might bend us more readily to be tempted with fear, more naturally frightful. Indeed, in older writings, there was a category of individual that was like this, the despondent ones. So my grandpa, Charles Spurgeon, writing on this, he says, now, Charles Spurgeon was a pastor in the 1800s. He says, desponding people can find reason for fear where no fear is. A certain class of people are greatly gifted with the mournful faculty of inventing troubles. If the Lord has not sent them any trial, they make one for themselves. They have a little trouble factory in their house, and they sit down and use their imaginations to meditate terror. Friends, fear tempts us all in a variety of circumstances, but what we learn from this text is Christ's call to subdue fear is within himself. What we learn from Christ's call is that it is he. It's not the sea that should have the final word. It's not what's provoking fear in us that has the final word, but it's King Jesus that gets the final word. He gets to determine how his disciples feel. It is Christ, not the circumstance, that's worthy of command. And his command is clear: do not be afraid. Perhaps you're tempted to sideline when I just said that and says, yeah, but Jesus was actually with them. If Jesus came walking to me on the water, okay, I would listen to him. But saint, does not the word of God tell us the same promise for us as well? That the Lord Jesus has spoken to his disciples and said, to the end of the age, I am with you. Jesus said he too is with us. His command to them is the same command that he gives to us. And the reason he would give to us is the same reason he would give to his disciples here, and that is because it's him. It's me, he says. It is I. In the original language, this "it is I" has more opportunity for awe, since it is literally worded, I am. Pulling on God's self-disclosure to Moses in Exodus 3:14, perhaps. You know where God says to Moses, I am who I am. You know, Moses was scared. They're not going to listen to me. What if they don't? You know, meditating terror. And what does he tell Moses? He said, tell them I am who I am and that I am sent you. So Jesus saying, I am, would be like him saying, I am God. Something Jesus obviously does later, even in the same gospel in John chapter 8, verse 58. Remember when he was arguing with the Jews, they say, Abraham's our father. He says, no, because Abraham looked at my day and he was happy about it. Indeed, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood that I am to be Jesus claiming, I am the I am, which is why they went to kill him. But there is disagreement about whether this, it is I, is the same as saying I am, because in the original language, if you were to say both, you would have to say them the same way. But here is a perfect example of when actions speak louder than words. Because even if Jesus is not intending to say, I am God, in his verbal reply to them, it is I, beloved, he is screaming to them, I am God, by how he is physically approaching them. He is walking out to them on the water. Why would Jesus walk out to them on the water? Because he can walk out to them on the water. And the text lets us know these weren't peaceful waters. You know how we try to justify stuff? Just because we don't have to believe stuff that God just plainly says, oh, maybe the waters were calm. Like that makes it easier. No, but listen, the text lets us know, but he is flexing even more because they're rough. He's walking out to them on rough waters. And if that don't tell you, I'm God, what other conclusion can you have than to conclude that we're looking at God? Jesus is literally walking out to them on the very thing that's causing them trouble. It's interesting that after feeding the 5,000, the people were ready to crown him king of their region. But in this next scene, Jesus is displaying to them all, I'm bigger than a king of the region. I'm the Lord of all creation. Jesus walking out to them on water because the water is his and obeys him because he can do that. And so that they, and therefore we, might rightly conclude, this is not just a great guy, this is a great God. Friends, he calms the tough waters with his toes. When Jesus says, do not be afraid, this isn't some clueless philosopher trying to give his people pointers to help them cope with anxiety about the future. No, this is Christ the Lord, God of all, calling his disciples to be fearless in service by his command. It is I, do not be afraid. Notice the connection, the command to not be afraid was linked to something. He didn't just scream out on the mountain, hey, y'all, don't worry, y'all will be all right. No, he comes to them personally, miraculously, saying, it's me. Do not be afraid. He wanted their resolve to not be afraid to be connected to the reality of his nearness. I am here. It's me. The command to not be afraid is connected to a relationship with him, knowing who he is and that he is for them and with them. Well, friend, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, we're very happy that you're here. And I just want to speak to you for a quick second. All the stuff I just said about not being afraid because God is with you, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I actually don't think that applies to you. We understand that you actually have every reason to be afraid. To be very afraid. And you should be precisely afraid because of the same reason his disciples are not to be afraid, and that is because he is who he is. He is God. If you reject Christ, he doesn't come speaking a word of peace at all, but rather a word of judgment. There awaits those who reject Christ a fearful expectation of judgment. That this God who walks on the waters will walk on all their excuses in his judgment. But what's wonderful about you being here is that God is actually appealing to you even now to say, come be reconciled to me. You don't have to anticipate judgment. You, like the rest of God's people, can have your fear of judgment removed. Now, what is available in the opportunity to hear from God, today is to hear positively, even though I am a sinner, we can hear the Lord say, we don't need to be afraid. This can only happen if we've been reconciled to him, if we have been restored to him, if he has become to us our God, if we have become to him his people. By turning from our sin, by trusting in Christ and his finished work on the cross, God puts forward Jesus and saying, if you come to me, if you come to me in Christ, I will be a friend to you. I will be a God to you. And you will never have a reason to be afraid. I will be for you, not against you. But friend, to reject Jesus is to reject God. It's to reject having God for you. The Bible says that love actually gets rid of fear. And lets us know that this love is not a love that starts with us, but it's a love that responds to God's love to us. And in this is love, that God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the payment for our sins. The problem with us all is that we actually should fear God. You know, in the Bible, when people met the Lord, they weren't dapping him up, trying to give him a hug. People would fall over dead because of how glorious he was. They would be afraid when they thought the Lord was near them because he's so glorious. And for us who are in our sin, that fear is to be expected if we meet the holy Lord who will judge us for our sin. But God has shown his love to us in this way, that he actually sent his son to die on a cross for our sin. He sent his son to take our deserved judgment on himself, to take the wrath of God on himself, to take that expectation of judgment away from all of those who trust in Jesus. And he said he sent his son that we might live, to live without any expectation of judgment. That's why love removes fear, because love by God makes God, our friend, our father, for us. And if God is for you, what's there to fear? The Bible says Jesus came to destroy the fear of death. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, that through death, his death, he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The Lord Jesus, by his work on the cross, by his resurrection from the dead, he makes a way for our sin to be buried with him and us to live in him, to live without fear. Oh, friend, Jesus came to deliver us from fear and death. So, friend, if you're here today and have not turned from your sins, if you haven't turned from death, please know that you can have God as your ally right now. Just as Jesus would get into their boat and make them glad. Friend, he will come into your life and satisfy you with his steadfast love, that you might rejoice and be glad all your days as well. And what God does for his people is he comes to us in all our trouble. He's with us in them all. He is a support and a help to us in all circumstances. This same Jesus who paid for all our sins, by his sovereign hand, will help us and stay with us in all our trouble. Now, this is the peace of God's people, that he's with us. The sheep of God's pasture find their deepest comfort in the nearness of their shepherd. And that's really what fear is. Fear is freaking out like God's not with you. It's saying it's dark and he's not here, but beloved, it's not possible if he's your shepherd. It has always been so. Consider the many exhortations in Scripture to fear not, to not be afraid, and listen to what they're connected to. Listen to the truth that they're anchored in. It's in the nearness of God. In our sin, we used to be far from God, but in our Savior, those who are far off, he's brought us near. We're near him. He's near us. We're in him, even, it says. In Moses commissioning Israel in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, when you see stuff to be afraid about, he says, you shall not be afraid of them. Why? For the Lord your God is with you. The Lord commissioning Joshua in Joshua 1, 9 through 10, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What about over there? Yep, he's with you wherever you go. David addressing Solomon in the building of the temple, 1 Chronicles 28:20. David also said to Solomon, his son, the text says, be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Hear the word of the Lord spoke to King Jehoshaphat with an impending attack from the Moabites and the Ammonites in 2 Chronicles 20. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. How did Hezekiah strengthen Judah as Sennacherib sought to invade them? 2 Chronicles 32, he spoke encouragingly to them, it says. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. For with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles, and the people took confidence. You ever try to encourage somebody being fretful and you try to meaningfully, biblically say, hey, the Lord's with you. That's supposed to be the place of our coming, that the Lord's with us. God sending a word to comfort to his people in coming captivity to Babylon, Isaiah 41:13, for I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. And those of us who are dads with daughters, it works with all kids, but it's especially sweet with daughters. I'm walking with you like a dad holds their kid's hand. I'm with you that much. I'm holding your hand. Holding it up for strength. The Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Perhaps one of the most well-known, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. These are the people of God are supposed to sound. I won't be afraid, not because that's not scary, but because God's with me. He's my shepherd. And even if I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, and that's intended to sound scary. I'm in the valley of the shadow of death. Even then, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The anchor for not being afraid is being convinced that God is God and he is with us. It's a triumph over what's being seen and experienced. It's a resolution to believe what's unseen. We see hardship, we see trial, we feel that, we see the waves rocking the boat. But the question, Christian, is by faith, do you see Jesus with you? Every single situation we're in is supposed to be processed according to the reality that Jesus is God and he is with us. God with us. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Jesus, more than miraculously coming to us on water, has indwelled us by his Holy Spirit. He can't be more with you than in you, and he's in you. Look at verse 21. Notice they were glad to take him into their boat. How much more should we be glad that we have taken him into our bodies? He has taken up residence in you, saint, never to depart. This is what Paul said to the Corinthian church. Do you not realize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you? 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. He says, so we do not lose heart. Our courage doesn't wax away. We don't sustain fretfulness and fearfulness. We don't let circumstances dictate our heart. We don't let circumstances evaporate our confidence and our courage. We don't grow weary from the trials, but we're strengthened by the Lord. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to not what we can see, but we look to what we can't see, because what we can see is temporary, transient, fading. What we can't see is eternal, and we set our eyes on what's eternal. We see stuff that other people don't see. So people might look at us and see a bunch of craziness, but they don't see Jesus with us. We see Jesus with us. And we see where Jesus is bringing us. He's bringing many sons to glory. And he's not just bringing us to glory to keep us like this. We're going to be like him when we get there. We do not let circumstances dictate our heart. We do not let them evaporate our confidence or our courage. We don't grow weary from the trials. The question for us is, when he says we don't lose heart, or when Jesus says do not be afraid, the question is, how do we do that? How do we not be afraid when we're feeling afraid? How can you encounter something that would normally make you frightened yet not be fearful? And one of the things Paul is telling us to do in 2 Corinthians 4 is we got to look somewhere else. You remember this when Jesus was walking on water. Another account, and Peter was like, I want to do that too. And Jesus said, come on. And he came out and he tried it. And the Bible says when he took his eyes off Jesus, that's how we're not to be afraid. That's how we're to have this abiding confidence, is to keep our eyes on Jesus. When he took his eye off Jesus, he began to sink. And so do we all too. When we take our eyes off Jesus, we begin to sink into fear, we sink into despair, we sink into discouragement. We sink into that slough of despond. And as we look where he is pointing us, we do not do what we're tempted to do. When you're in trials, your eyes are grabbed and pulled down to where the trial is. Hardships lie to us and says, this is the most important thing about your life right now. That's the sermon it always preaches. And we can tell when we're listening to it because we'll be discouraged and we'll be fearful. If you set your eyes on trials, it is discouraging. We'll think our life is hard, that the situation is impossible, or as the disciples were probably thinking, we're about to die. But beloved, you can look somewhere else. Indeed, you're commanded to look somewhere else. Jesus has fixed a portal for us to always look to him. We can look to what's not seen. Though we haven't seen him, we love him. Though we don't now see him, we believe in him and rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. By faith, we see what's not seen, and that changes our whole demeanor, that changes how we live, that changes even how we feel. That's why Christians are not to be afraid, because they look past their trials to their Christ. Do not be afraid. Do not be anxious. Don't be fretful about anything. The Bible takes away every reason for a saint to ever be legitimately afraid. I like Philippians 4, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. He's at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Romans 8:30, if God is for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Friend, if God has not spared his own son, but has graciously given him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? The cross stands as God's token of favor to us. It stands as the promise of being with us. It stands on as his being for us, his being mindful of us, him being a provider to us, him being a helper to us. That's how we can know that he is not only with us, but for us. Here's a couple ways this is applied in the Bible. Physical needs. You ever had physical needs? You ever had needs that weren't met, that made you afraid? We're supposed to not fear, to not be anxious about physical things, ever. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So if the bank account seems lower than the bills that are coming in, you do have a good promise to look to not be afraid. Doesn't mean things aren't going to be hard, but it means you don't need to be afraid. Because God is going to provide for his people. He always has. He always will. That doesn't mean it's going to look the way we want it to look. So what we think about help and what God means by help are very different. But it does mean that he's with you and you don't have any reason to be afraid. It's just an interesting flow of logic. I don't know if that's resonating with your experience. Keep your life free from the love of money. Why would he say that? Contrasted with the fact that the Lord's going to help you, because people serve money like it's their help. People don't have kids because they don't have enough money. And that's because they're trusting in money, not the Lord. He says, keep your life free from loving money. That's not what money does. Money does not provide for you. It can't provide for you. Be content with what you have. What if I don't have a lot? Be content with what you have, because whether what you're mindful of what you have the Lord, and he'll never leave you or forsake you. And he's going to help you. You see what he's developed? We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. We're tempted to be afraid. We're not supposed to say, I'm scared. We're supposed to say, I know the Lord is my helper. He's going to help me. This is also applied in the marital union. And think about wives. It's interesting in 1 Peter, right? That encouragement he gives to wives to submit to their husbands in everything, which can be scary. But do you remember how he talks about it? Depends on where your eyes are focused. So 1 Peter 3:5, he says, for this is how the holy women who hope in God used to adorn themselves. By submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. You want to move where? You want to do what? How are we gonna? He says, a wife actually shows her hope in the Lord by not fearing anything that's frightening. That doesn't mean just kind of press through if you're in a physically dangerous situation. No, absolutely get help. This is talking about that imagining terrors that we do. Oh, if we do that, then we're not gonna. If we do that, then we're not gonna. This, I don't know, this could go bad for us. This is that fear. Or the work of disciple making, the text applies it to. To not be afraid in playing our part in the commission Jesus has entrusted to his churches. Let us not fear in sharing the gospel and making disciples of as many as we can in Philadelphia and in Sandy Springs or wherever, if it's hostile terrain or if it's not hostile terrain. Whether they're persecuting Christians or not, let's go anyways. Let's be fearless. Why? The call to take the gospel everywhere will be totally thwarted by fear. If Christians were afraid to go places that scary, the gospel wouldn't be going places. But he says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. But what happens to our family? That is not your concern. Don't be afraid. He's with you. Do those crazy, sacrificial, gospel things that human fear would seek to choke and suffocate. Matthew 6, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Because all the stuff down here is just going to corrode away. It can be stolen from you. It's not going to last. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where your heart is. Because nobody can take those ones. And then right after that, he says, because listen, you can't serve God and money. And then right after that, he says, and therefore, don't be anxious about your life. Jesus knew the kind of devotion he was calling Christians to was going to so destabilize their comfort, their sense of safety, that was going to cause them to get anxious about how they'll live. But Jesus says, seek that kingdom, heavenly, crazy Christian lifestyle, and God will give you what you need. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of going crazy for Jesus, of risking your neck, endangering yourself for Christ's sake and his gospel's sake. What if it's hard for me and my family? What if it's not safe? Jesus would have none of that fear. He says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Take it everywhere. And I'm going with you. Do not make the foolish mistake that suggests just because Jesus put you in a boat, he's not going to cause the waves to rock it. That he will not cause the waves to beat the boat, to make the way hard for you. Friends, Jesus calms the seas by his word. We see him in the text moonwalking across the waters. So the question is, and this is probably what the disciples in the boat must have wondered, why were the waves rough in the first place? How did the waves get that way? These are Jesus' peoples, his disciples. They was doing ministry that day. They was going to keep doing ministry as they go. Why are they dealing with rough waters? Why is it hard for them? Surely, this Jesus who walked across the rough waters could have made the waves smooth for them, right? We see Jesus do it. They're over there freaking out on a boat. Jesus says, shh, and then the waters. He could have did that from the mountaintop. They're going across the waters, all hard for them. He could have said, shh. But they're over here miles, struggling through some rough water. Here come Jesus just walking out to them. I like Mark's account because it says, in meaning to pass by them. See y'all over there. I don't know if he was going to do that or not, but after this big day of ministry, how are his disciples struggling to cross the water? Why did Jesus let the seas bother them? I think we have in his answer what he was actually seeking to develop in them. And what he's seeking to develop in us all, that is that Jesus is not after our comfort at all. He's after our trust. He's after our trust. More than their ease is their endurance. Far more important than our physical safety now is our eternal joy in Jesus later. Mark's version of the account, again, it says they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So right after Jesus did this miracle of provision, feeding all these people, they didn't get it at all. Their hearts were hardened, and then they're back on a boat just as easily tipped as they were before. And this is us. How many times has God provided for you? This is what Jesus says. Who by worrying adds anything to his span of life? Being anxious and fearful is a very big waste of time because it actually doesn't change anything. It doesn't change your situation. It doesn't change you. It only makes you more stressed out as you wait for what God's going to do anyways. How many times has God shown you that what you were afraid of was nothing to be afraid of? That he was with you? And as you watch saints endure dramatic hardship and you hear them testify, the Lord has not left me. The Lord is still with me. The Lord is still my helper. He's still with me. How many times has he delivered you? How many times has he provided for you? How many times has he shown himself to be with you, to be mindful? And the way that God shows all his people, those little specific things he shows us where he doesn't just know his people generically, he knows you personally, knows the burdens of your heart, knows what you're nervous about. And the next day, we can act like that didn't even happen. That's what the disciples, when they just saw Jesus feed thousands of people with a little boy's lunch. Jesus took a Happy Meal and essentially fed thousands of people. Parents in minivans knows that that is a feat. But how is it that the next scene, they're back to freaking out? And the Bible tells us they didn't understand. They didn't understand what? They didn't understand who was with them. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriends you. Our oldest member went on to be with the Lord. She was 94. And when we would spend time with her, I used to like to write down little quotes. I couldn't write them all down because she was kind of ornery and she would say some crazy stuff. But most of it was gold. I used to write down little quotes she would share. She talked about walking with Jesus for 70 years. One thing she said that really captured this ability of Christ to both send us through rough waters and to solve our problems by himself. And she said, he made life easy for me when it was rough, and he made life rough for me when I needed it. You know that's true. And he makes life easy for you when it's rough. Jesus calms our waters sometimes, but then he makes our waters rough when we need it. How else would we know how unbelieving we are? How else would we know how little we trust him? How else would we know how much we don't get it than by him sending those rough waters? And I don't know if you're like me. I assume you are because I'm just like the disciples. You learn more about the Lord when it goes hard for you. We learn the most about the Lord in the hard waters when he shows up. We learn about ourselves most there. You catch us on a good day, you might have been able to share the gospel with somebody, your devo time was popping. You might have prayer with the family, stayed up late even praying with somebody else. And then the next day, doesn't take much. Have us doubting his goodness, doubting his nearness, doubting his help, thinking he's abandoned us. We're so flip-floppy. And one of the kindnesses of God to us is to make our waters rough. But he's never bugged out by our rough waters. Just like he comes to his disciples, he comes to us each walking on top of them. We must be convinced that Jesus is the sovereign Lord over every single detail, even our trials. And we must be convinced that he is with us and that he loves us. And what is of most value for each of our souls is that we entirely trust the Lord. And this should change how we act when our boat gets rocked by waves. We should know that Jesus owns the waves. We must conclude that if our boat is rocking, if the waters are rough, it's not that he's abandoned us, but that he's causing the waters to be rough for us. And he's doing it because he loves us. It's like in Hebrews 12 when he talks about the Lord's discipline. He said, this is not him treating you like you're not his kid. It's actually a sign that you are his. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And it produces in time, in season, peaceful fruit of righteousness. Friend, what causes you to pray to God like you coming face to face with your inability to meet your own needs? How many times have you come up against your inability to do something and then you just stress out more about how you can do it, but you can't do it? And then God brings us to the end of ourself, causes those knees to bend, which we should have just did in the first place. What's developed your prayer life more than seeing your own inability to meet your own needs? What's caused you to hope in God? What's caused you to be desirous to depart and be with Christ more than you having to meet afflictions? It's very rare to hear somebody when everything's just going well for them saying, I can't wait to get out of here and be with Jesus. But when the saints are afflicted, when it's hard, they start sounding like Paul. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better for me. They haste his return. Come, Lord Jesus, shut this all down. Get me out of here. Bring me home. What causes us to look to God like trials and tribulations? What causes us to need God like sensing our own weaknesses? And what causes us to trust God more than us enduring fearful circumstances and him revealing himself to us as with us? I just love how this section ends. It's kind of abrupt. But verse 21, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The thing they were afraid of most ended up not being the final word about them. One reason we should never fear is because Jesus always brings us to our destination safely. And it's sweet in the thing about Matthew 5, we say, if there's sin that's causing you to be kept from heaven, get rid of the eye. Pluck the eye out. Chop off the hand. It's better to not have a hand and enter into glory. Why? Because you can get a new hand. He'll give you a new eye. Everything lost this side of heaven will be eternally restored, brand new. Not just brand new as it was, but brand new glorified. Every loss for his namesake will be repaid. Peter said, as Jesus looked at the rich young ruler walk away, saying, people like that don't get into heaven. Peter says, we left stuff for you. And Jesus says, you did. And guess what? You'll get much more now and in the time to come, eternal life. He's bringing us safely to glory. And he never loses one. God sent Jesus to bring many sons to glory, and what's sweet is everybody makes it home. Jesus says, I am a good shepherd, and I am the good shepherd. I ain't lost one yet. Everybody will make it. So when we're dealing with stuff, it's like, I'm not going to make it. That's not true. A sovereign decree has been made about you that's called you from the grave, caused you to trust in him, given Jesus to you as your captain, and he will bring you where he said he would bring you. I go to prepare a place for you so that you'll be with me where I am. So whatever we're enduring, saint, it's part of the process to get where we're going, and it will be just as abrupt as this verse. We'll look up in glory one day and say, and they made it to where they were going safely. Theologian Matthew Henry reminds us, we may comfort ourselves with this, that we shall be at shore shortly. and we are nearer to it than we think. I don't mean that he always brings us home comfortably, but safely. And most importantly, he's bringing us to glory. And just like this narrative surprises us with how short the journey is, so shall we be when we arrive in glory. That's why the Bible says whatever afflictions we're feeling, they're actually light and momentary. Our boats have been rocked. Some of y'all might be being rocked right now. You might have barely got here this Sunday. But what's sweet for the saints is that Christ is with us always, and we will quickly arrive at shore. I had a pastor once who said, heaven makes amends for all. And what he meant was that in glory, all will be explained and help us to appreciate how good the Lord has been to us. Let us live by faith now, knowing that he who calls to us, he who says to us, he who commands us, do not be afraid. He's the God who's sovereign over the waters, sovereign over the destination of the boats, and he's always with his people. In closing, a word from Pastor J.C. Rao. He says, let all true Christians take comfort in the thought that their Savior is Lord of waves and winds, of storms and tempests, and can come to them in the darkest hour walking upon the sea. There are waves of trouble far heavier than any on the Lake of Galilee. There are days of darkness which test the faith of the holiest Christian. But let us never despair if Christ is our friend. He can come to our aid in an hour when we do not think and in ways we did not expect. And when he comes, all will be calm. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you've given us such a good shepherd, such a good friend, such a good elder brother. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust him more. Oh, for grace to trust him more. We've learned by your grace to thank you for trials. You say we count them a pure joy because they are producing something in us. We've learned by your grace to be grateful for the light momentary afflictions because they prepare us for the eternal weight of glory. And we ask that you would continue by your grace to teach us to not curse those waves that rock our boats, but to trust our Lord who's over them. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.